class are missing, mea culpa. The good news is I've recorded this class in the years past too, so I have another copy of it if you guys ever want to go back and refer to the whole class. But theoretically, this will start streaming in a minute. Anyway, while that is pulling up, Zoom, sharing screen, bringing up notes. Theoretically, this is streaming, but we'll see. Anyway, all right. So this is a really weird scene, and it's kind of gory, right? We have these animals split in half, and a flaming torch and a fire pot go between them. Abram does not go between them, but this light in two ways goes between them. What does this mean? Why is this in here? Why is this recorded for us to read, you know, some 3,500 years later? This was an ancient form of oath swearing. And oath swearing. Oh, gosh. Did I hit that? Did it just fall? All right. Something is going crazy here. I'm going to really quickly go and grab some tissues. Say a prayer to the guardian angel. I'll just say I am not a fan of automatic paper towel dispensers when you're trying to get paper towels quickly. Did it get on you, or is it just... I understand, especially in a grade school, I understand why you do it, but I'm not a fan. So I'm trying to grab it really quickly here. That's what I get for trying to wet my whistle while teaching. I don't think in all my years of teaching I've ever had a spill. That is quite literally a first. So you guys are here for, you know, all the momentous occasions. Yes, thank goodness. Anyway, after class, I'll spot mop the floor. So, but
that's just lots of fun.
Okay, we'll let it soak. Take care of it later. All right. So we have a really weird scene. Thank you. We have these animals split in half. This is an ancient form of oath swearing. And what's happening in this moment is people would do this and they would say, if I am unfaithful to my side of this argument or my side of this agreement, may thus and so be done to me. May I be split in two. May I be destroyed. And Abram does nothing because he, other than already trusting God, doesn't have any side to keep. But God himself passes through these animals. And so God says, if I don't keep my promise to you that I will make your name great, you will be your descendants will be at like the sand of the sea, like the stars in the sky, then may thus and so be done unto me. So here's the Lord promising to keep his half of the bargain based on Abram's faith so far. But immediately after this, Abram and Sarah wind up doubting what the Lord has said, and they take matters. Really interesting thing happens. Again, this is one of those times where we have what is reported versus what is condoned. Now, Sarai was Abram's wife, and she bore him no children, but she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children, so go into my maid, that it may be that I shall obtain a child or obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And he went into Hagar, and she did in fact conceive. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt upon her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my maid to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. Do with her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. However, An angel meets up with Sarai and makes this interesting injunction. He tells her, return to your mistress and submit to her, and I will greatly multiply your descendants, such that they cannot be numbered for their multitude. The angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over and against all of his kinsmen. At this time, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Now, I mention this for a couple of reasons. Early on, God said that all of the world will bless themselves in the name of Abram. And just to talk about numbers really briefly, do you know what the largest religion in the world is? No. No. No, it's Christianity. And it's actually Catholicism. The single largest religion in the world is the Catholic faith with over 1.4 billion adherents. There's roughly 2 billion Christians in the world, and another billion Muslims. Now, the church has a really odd relationship with Islam, and this is not a class where I'm going to go into a whole lot of Islamic polemics. But I'll mention this just as an aside here because I think it's fascinating. The Muslims, generally speaking, view themselves as descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. You can argue, I've seen people argue strongly that this is purely historical fiction. And I've seen people argue that, no, there's grounding for this. But the moral of the story is, at this point, in a world of 8 billion people, 3 out of every 8 people at this point blesses themselves in the name of the God of Abram. And the Muslims, for all of their flaws, and their theology has many, and if you want to sit down and have a discussion about Islam at some point, we can do that. They will come up a couple times as the class goes on, not today necessarily, but just in general. But what you see in Islam is a group of people encamped against their brethren, right? They are more or less, they're kind of like our cousins in the faith, right? So if the covenant is through Abraham, and eventually, as we'll see, his son Isaac, his older brother Ishmael would be functionally the nephew in that relationship. And so they would be like cousins, right? They're not the children of the promise. They're not the children of the covenant, but they have certain things, right? When Muhammad comes on the scene purportedly, Muhammad doesn't come on the scene until the 600s. So he's 600 years into Christianity. In fact, most people thought Islam was an aberrant Christian sect because they did believe in Jesus. In fact, there's entire surahs in the Quran about Jesus and Mary. They really bad. Okay, so we're talking about archangels for a minute because this is we'll have this discussion right now. The Quran purportedly is a revelation given to an ignorant goat farmer named Muhammad who couldn't read. And it was purportedly given to him by the angel Gabriel, the same angel who greets Mary and Elizabeth, et cetera, et cetera. We're talking about him earlier today. And amongst the things that this Jibril tells Muhammad, he says, multiple things. There's so many things that go on. One of the things he says, and we can find this in Surah 5, I want to say 114, if you can look it up later if you want. But it says, who told you that God is three? God is not three, he is one. Who told you to worship the Father, the Mother, and the Son? And what's fascinating is, of course, when we talk about the Trinity, is it the Father, the Mother, and the Son? No, it's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Muhammad did not know Christianity, but he knew of Christianity. He'd heard errant travelers, passersby. He'd listen to their stories. He even had a nickname. They called him the Ear because he would listen to any story that anyone would tell him. It was a pejorative. It wasn't a good nickname. And I think he heard enough to think he understood Christianity. Now, the story is that the angel Gabriel, the same angel who appears to Mary, appears to Muhammad and gives him the revelation. And this revelation is a corrective, in a sense. Even though it's not, because it actually testifies to the veracity of the gospel that came before it. But if you are the angel, the very angel that announced the birth of Jesus, And if you are a messenger of God who understands what Christianity is, then I would suspect you could get the Trinity right. I would suspect you wouldn't biff it so hard in your revealed text that you call the Trinity the Father, the Mother, and the Son. And because of that, I have a hard time taking Islam seriously. And in fact, Islam is going through a really unique time right now of great apostasy, because all of a sudden, with the advent of the internet and the ability to translate things, there is a great resurgence of people diving into Islam and finding that there's a lot of problems in that text, not just moral problems, but literally logically inconsistent problems. There's a famous dilemma called the Islamic dilemma that basically undermines the Quran, because the Quran verifies that the gospel is correct and the Quran contradicts the gospel. So either the Quran is wrong and the gospel is right, or the Quran is wrong and the Quran is wrong. Like there's not a way around that. So there's a lot of problems with the Quran ultimately. But I bring all of this up only because I'm talking about Abram and Sarai and Hagar. Now, what's really interesting is Hagar is a maidservant. Sometimes you'll see it rendered as slave or servant. And the Muslim conception of God is that we are servants of God. We are slaves of God. Islam means to submit or submission. Muslim means one who submits. The idea in Islam is, oh, you could never be a son of God. To call God father is blasphemy, right? And they stem from this line that comes from this relationship that Abram has with one of his servants. And it shapes their whole worldview. But the covenant is given, as we'll see, to Abram and his wife, Sarah, and their son, Isaac. And it is a covenant that tells us not that we are servants, but that, again, we are children of God. And God, it is in fact good and right and just to call him Abba, Father. Not Allah, but Abba. Although Allah just means God. Christians in the Middle East will also speak of Allah. So Allah isn't just the Muslim God. It just means God. But anyway, so all of that is an aside just to talk about Ishmael. And there's a little bit in the catechism where the catechism will even talk about Islam and our relationship with them. And it says it's a weird relationship because they're kind of like our cousins in the faith. And they have some revelation. You know, the Zoroastrianism was the big religion at the time. It was a polytheistic religion. And this nomadic goat herder brings some sort of monotheistic religion that sweeps across all of Arabia. So something seems to be happening here, and it seems to harken back to the very words of this angel that he will be a great man, a great king of people, but he'll be at war against his brethren. And that is what we see to this day when we see the relationship between the Muslims and the Christians and the Jews. And I like that only because it shows you that here in the pages of scripture written some 3,500 years ago, modern events are literally coming to life. All right. Anyway, meanwhile, 13 years pass. Yeah. Concubinage is what it was called, to have a concubine. And he wasn't the only one. In fact, the very first man is a guy named Lamech, who comes a little bit after Cain. And he has multiple wives. And he's the first guy after Cain to murder. It's like there was a man who took multiple wives and he was a murderer. It's literally what Genesis records of him. So almost every time you see polygamy in the scriptures, it's problematic. Solomon, the wisest of all kings, winds up with 700 wives and 300 concubines and winds up adopting the pagan views of a lot of his wives. Most of them were probably, you know, arranged marriages, like, oh, we'll give you these tracts of land and now she's in your kingdom or whatnot, right? I'm sure it wasn't purely amorous love, to be sure. But every single time you see in scripture, polygamous marriage or a relationship, because it causes problems, which is fascinating. So 13 years passed. Little Ishmael is now 13. Abram is now from 86 to 99 years old. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk with me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. For I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. Point, he still only has the son Ishmael. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, and you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be your God, God to you and to your descendants thereafter. As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male amongst you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. That is, he that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not from your offspring, both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, for he has broken my covenant. So the commandment is cut it off, or you're cut off. We'll come back to that. And God said to Abram, as for your wife Sarai, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah, Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. But Abraham balks at this. And he fell on his face, and he laughed, and he said, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear children, or bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael may live in your sight. And God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I am heeding you. I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make of him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year. So in an era without surgical steel, without antiseptic, without antibiotics, God says, cut it off. And also, you've got less than 3 months to heal, because this time next year, you're going to have a kid. Why circumcision? This is such a weird question. And I know it's awkward to even talk about this, right? It's a really weird question. Why circumcision? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Well, first off, bear in mind, God is keeping his covenant literally in the family between Abram and his wife. He wants the legitimate marriage where the two become one to be the source of that covenant. And circumcision is the type of thing that, generally speaking, only a handful of people are ever going to really be aware of. Obviously, when it happens, people are aware of it. But you don't just walk around naked, hanging out everywhere. Nobody did. You'd go down and bathe, men would bathe on their own, women would bathe on their own. But generally speaking, the only person who would know that you were circumcised is yourself, as a man, on a daily reminder when you do your business, and your wife, when the two of you come together and become one flesh. So this sign is a hidden sign that is most evident when the two themselves become one and image the Trinity. That is when this sign is functionally realized. And that's interesting. Also, it's interesting that God says, wait for 8 days. We know this now, but it takes 8 days for children, once they're born, to begin producing vitamin K, which causes clotting. So if you were to circumcise a child before 8 days, they would bleed out potentially without some sort of a surgical intervention. Yeah. Well, a lot of times they have a little device that does it, and they have antiseptics and the glue and stuff that they can put on it now, but they didn't have that back then. Again, this is a flint knife and a rock at the end of the day. Yeah, and we have vitamin K shots. And we have vitamin K shots as well. So they can. But this just shows a little bit of wisdom even in this moment. It's all, again, it's a throwaway line, but just this little tiny hint at the wisdom of God and what he knows about humanity, which is neat. So that's why circumcision. Circumcision, we are told by St. Paul, prefigures baptism, which now saves. Now, circumcision can only be given to men, but baptism can be given to everybody. And we'll talk about this later, but I'll tell you this right now. One of the reasons the church has always baptized babies is because Paul tells you that baptism is the new circumcision. Well, the old circumcision was generally given only to babies, right? You'd have an initial wave of people converting, so adults would get circumcised. But after that, there weren't a lot of Jewish converts. It just wasn't a thing. And so the principle, when you thought about when you thought about circumcision, you thought about babies. You thought of what's called a bris, and the moil who would come and do the circumcision. And so when we're told that that baptism is the new circumcision, implicit in the mind of every single first century Christian would be, oh, okay, so like circumcision. So we give this to kids. Like it was just, it was a given. And just as circumcision is the thing that puts you, it made you into the covenant, whether you intended to or not. Again, the kids can't make the decision for themselves. Their parents make the decision and bring them into the covenant. So too, baptism brings you into the covenant as well. We'll come back to baptism farther down the road. This brings us to another place in Scripture where we see this weird prefigurement of the Trinity. It just kind of comes out of nowhere. The Lord appears to Abraham, and he appears to him as one man and three men, who is the Lord and not the Lord. And it's a weird passage, and I think you get this hint of the Trinity. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I fetch a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abram hastened to the tent to Sarah. And he said, "Make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." And Abram ran to the herd and he took a calf, tender and good, and he gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he prepared and he set them before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. I point this out in part because this is not kosher. This is literally some weird theophany where we see the three men who are one man, who are the Lord, but also there's three of them. And Abraham brings them food. And he brings them milk and meat, which is not kosher. And this is one of the things that tells you the kosher laws were purely ceremonial. It is not objectively wrong to mix milk and meat. It was something that God gave to his people, Israel, to remind them, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, that they were a people set apart. So then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She's in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She was well past menopause. She was in her 90s. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old, and my husband is so old, shall I have such pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you in the spring, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied laughing, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. But he said, 'No, you did laugh.'" And finally, a few chapters later, we get to the end of that story. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah did, in fact, conceive and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac, which means laughter because Sarah laughed. So literally his name just means God has brought joy to me, or God has made me laugh. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was now 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh over me." So her laughter is turned into laughter of joy, not laughter of disbelief. So Isaac is born and brought into the covenant. But God's not through testing Abraham's faith. You guys are probably familiar with the story. Abraham began his journey parting from his family of the past, but now God is going to ask him one more time, "How much do you trust me? And are you willing to part even from your family of the future?" And we get to this story that sometimes people hear and they find it hard to read, but again, it's here to be instructive, and I'll point out the stuff at the end. And you guys probably know the story of Abraham and Isaac, and they go up on the mountain, but we read. After these things, God tested Abram and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his ass, took his 2 young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose, and he went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Abram took the wood for the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they both of them went together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." He said, "Here I am, my son." said, "Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went on together. Now, in this story, we don't know exactly how old Isaac is. We know that Abraham is well over 100, and Isaac is old enough that he can carry a bunch of wood and fire and understand the concept of what's about to happen. And yet, he goes along. So some people would estimate maybe he's 17, maybe he's 27, 37, somewhere in there, probably younger than that. But he is younger and he is stronger than Abraham. And nevertheless, he willingly submits to everything that is about to happen because Isaac, like Abraham, trusts God. We know that Abraham trusts God because what does he say to the men? He says, "You stay here. We're going to go off and worship and return to you." He knows that whatever happens, God, who gave him this son when he was well beyond the years of bearing, can bring his son back or whatever. He is implicitly trusting God. And there's multiple things going on here because this is a time when child sacrifice was rampant in the entire world. People would offer children as a holocaust so that they could have a better life, a more prosperous future. They could pursue their dreams. Nobody would ever do that today, sacrifice a child for the sake of their dreams and a prosperous future, right? We would never think of doing something like that. But they did that back then. That's a jab at abortion. No, we actually are really, really good and efficient at child sacrifice to this day. It's a shame. It's a damn shame. By the way. So God is implicitly asking something of Abraham. He says, "Do you trust me? And do you trust me as much as these pagans trust their fake gods who don't exist?" And Abraham says, "I trust you." So when they come to the place which God had told him, Abram built an altar there, and he laid the wood on the altar, and he bound his son Isaac, who was old enough and big enough and strong enough to carry the wood, and could have easily overpowered his father had he chosen to. But Isaac submits, and he laid him on the altar, and then Abram put forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abram, Abram." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, your beloved son." And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abram called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And as it is said to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. So this mountain, incidentally, is in the same mountain chain as Golgotha. Golgotha is the mountain where Jesus was crucified. Jesus, God calls out, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus, who carries the wood of the cross and is himself a willing sacrifice. Isaac is prefiguring all of this. And in all of this, Abraham keeps saying God himself will provide the sacrifice, or God will provide himself the sacrifice. And when he gets to the top of the mountain, what does he see? A lamb with a crown of thorns, his head stuck in a crown of thorns. This is all Christological. This is all pointing to Christ, every single bit of it. And it's almost so on the nose that you would think it was written after the fact and shoehorned in, but it's not. This was written thousands of years before. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you, and I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies, and by your descendants shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves because you obeyed my voice." So in this story we have Abraham and his faith that God can do all things. He's seen miracles at this point, and he trusts God even from the beginning that God will provide. He left his land. He saw God go through the split animals. He accepted circumcision. He accepted that he would have a child with his 90-year-old wife, and he was in his hundreds, or he's 99 at the time. We see Isaac, who could overpower his father, a willing sacrifice. Isaac is called the one and only, or the beloved, which is how it's translated in the Greek copy of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which is the same phrase spoken of Jesus. The beloved son carries the wood for the sacrifice. The mountain range of Moriah is the same mountain range that the temple will be built on under David and Solomon. It's also part of the mountain range again, where Jesus is crucified. They find a lamb with his head and a crown of thorns, and it is said that on the mountain the Lord will provide, and that God will provide himself the sacrifice. All of these things point towards the final conclusion of the series of covenants that will come with Jesus. But thus, this whole event, one that's often hard to grasp initially, becomes the type and prefigurement that promised what we saw to come back in Genesis 3, when God says to the woman, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and yours," says the serpent rather. He promises restitution, and we keep seeing God hinting at how he's going to do this. Abraham is a model of faith for us. When God calls him, Abram goes forth as the Lord had told him. Abraham's heart is entirely submissive to the word, and so he obeys. This is from the Catechism, paragraphs 2570 and 2572. As the final stage in the purification of his faith, Abraham, who had received the promises, is asked to sacrifice his son, the son that God had given him. Abraham's faith does not weaken. God himself will provide the lamb for the offering. For he is considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. And so the father of believers is conformed in the likeness of the father, who will not spare his own son, but will deliver him up for us all. By faith, Abraham obeyed. And when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive his inheritance, by faith, when he went out not knowing where he was going, by faith, he went to live in the land of promise. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, et cetera, et cetera. That's the words of the book of Hebrews, speaking of Abraham, by faith. So Abraham trusts God. And that trust is important, because that trust is not just, I believe, I assent. Trust always implies obedience. We will see this a lot when we talk about Jesus, we talk about salvation down the road. But faith is never just blind faith. That's why James says faith without works is dead. That's why Paul says faith without love is dead. Because faith is not merely mental assent. So faith alone does not save. Scripture never, in fact, teaches this. And every time we see faith, it is always pictured as faith working through love in obedience to God. So Abraham begets Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau are interesting because Jacob... make sure I'm telling which notes I'm using here, because I forget which ones I'm having. Okay. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. I love this also, because you'll see this all throughout the scriptures. Whenever God wants to change the world, what does he do? He makes a baby. Every time that God wants to change the world, he makes a baby, and principally, he himself becomes one, and he changes the world. He enters into his own creation and changes the world. But all throughout scripture, all throughout the Old Testament, we see the joy of children, the importance of the children, that when God is changing the world, he's changing it so often through the birth of children. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, Rebekah, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If this is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and he said to her, "Two nations are at war in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And when her days of giving birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out all red, and his body was like a hairy cloak, so they called him Esau," which means the red one. "Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, which means he who supplants or he who deceives." Isaac was 6 years old. So we just jumped a whole bunch of time here. Again, we're trying to go through the high points of the Old Testament just to get to the various covenants. So we have Abraham. Abraham has a son named Isaac. And we're going to see Isaac will have a number of children here in a little bit. The story of Jacob. Jacob, the son of Isaac, is kind of a trickster. And in fact, his whole story begins with trickery, because he basically dupes his older brother Esau out of his birthright. Esau comes in from hunting. He's tired. He's hungry. He wants some stew. And the way the story is presented in scripture, Jacob says, "I'll give you the stew, but you give me your birthright. Give me your first blessing and all that goes with it." And Esau's like, "Sure, fine. I don't care. Feed me. I'm hungry." So he had a very base mind, very base, and he wasn't thinking very far ahead. And so Jacob tricks Esau out of his birthright, but he does wind up, you know, all the other things that happen and flow because of that. And so he does wind up taking that birthright away from Esau. He tricks his father to get the blessing, which is a really weird thing that happens in scripture. And I have to assume that it's one of those times when the author of the scriptures, the human author, if not the divine author, is kind of nudging at you and hinting, because the story is Rebekah wants Jacob to get the blessing. Jacob, who has the right to the birthright, wants the blessing, but Isaac would only bless his older son. And so she dresses Jacob up with like animal furs because Esau was so furry, and he comes in and he like disguises his voice. And Isaac gives him the blessing that he would use. Isaac is on his way out at this point. He's about to die. He's blind and he can't see. And Isaac gives him the blessing. And then he finds out that that wasn't really Esau. That was Jacob. And he's upset. He's like, well, I gave you the blessing. I can't revoke a blessing. So you get the blessing of the firstborn. And that was that. So he lives a life early on of a lot of deception. And then he gets his comeuppance because he flees, fearing that, that Esau is going to destroy him. And he goes to work for his uncle, Laban. And Laban has two daughters. One of them is really pretty, Rachel, the ewe. That's what Rachel means, a pretty little sheep. Real you. And one of them is Leah, which is unfortunately means both cow and tired. He really wants to marry Rachel, not Leah. And so his uncle says, come work for me for 7 years and I'll marry my daughter. I'll let you marry my daughter. And he works for him for 7 years. And he says, great, let's get married. They have a big celebration. He goes in the tent having not seen his wife, and he has relations with her. And then he realizes after the fact that the wife that he had relationships with was not the one he wanted, Rachel, but was in fact Leah, the older one. And the father's like, well, I couldn't marry my younger daughter first. I had to marry my older daughter first. Therefore, work for me for another 7 years and then you can have Rachel. And he's like, all right, fine, we'll do this. And so he works for another 7 years and then he winds up marrying Rachel. So he has two wives, and he actually winds up with two concubines as well. And eventually Jacob returns back to his homeland and he's afraid of Esau. He thinks Esau is gonna kill him. So he sends a whole caravan ahead of him to appease Esau, give him gifts, praise him, flatter him, because he wants to come home. And he sends everyone, including his children, across the river. But he stays back, and he stays the night to pray and whatnot. And we get this, again, really weird passage. It's a throwaway line that's about 6-7 verses, and that's it. The same night, he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children. He crossed the ford of Jabbok, and he took them and he sent them across the stream and likewise everything that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when the man saw that he could not prevail against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and Jacob's thigh was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man, with human and divine, and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, tell me, I pray, your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And then he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. This is such a weird scene. He wrestles with someone that is both God and not God. And he even says, I have wrestled. I've seen God face to face. I've struggled with human and divine. I think he's wrestling with Christ. The early church fathers commonly will read this the same way. It's just a fascinating sign. But this is where Jacob gets renamed Israel. And Israel means you have wrestled with God. You have wrestled with human and divine. And so that is where the beginning of the story of Israel lay. So Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac begets Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel. Jacob heads back to his land. It winds up that Esau is happy to see him, and they all live a happy life. He has 12 children, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun. If you've ever seen Joseph's Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, you've probably sing those, right? Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, Joseph, and then young Benjamin, and Joseph begets Ephraim. From these 12 come the 12 tribes of Israel. They all bear the same names as the children that are the heads of those tribes. Jacob loves the sons of Rachel the most. He only has two, Joseph and Benjamin. And he gives Joseph that coat of many colors. It's written in scripture, and he just seems to dote on him. It makes sense because he's the oldest born of the woman that he wanted to marry. So he favors him. Maybe it's not ideal. Again, they're not trying to whitewash the history. I feel like a parent probably shouldn't have favorite children. But he does, and this gets under the skin of all of poor Joseph's brothers. And Joseph has these dreams. You may be familiar with the stories. I'm just going to give them to you in brief because we're running out of time already. But he has stories. He keeps telling his brothers, "Oh, I had a dream, and I was the sun, the moon, and the stars came and they bowed before me, and or we were all in the field, and my grain, my sheaves of wheat that I was bundling stood up, and all of your sheaves bowed to mine." And they keep saying, "Are you having these dreams that we're all going to bow to you? That you're so great and so high and mighty? We already know that Dad favors you. Now you think you're going to lord it over us?" And his brothers get pissed. They want to kill him, and so they conspire to do exactly that. They take him out and they throw him in a well, and they're like, "All right, so now we're going to kill him, and then we're going to tear up this coat of many colors, put blood on it, take it back to Dad so that he knows that he's dead." But one of them, Reuben, actually plans to go back and rescue him. One of his brothers does plan to come back and rescue him. They're going to leave him to die in this well. But then fate intervenes, and a caravan of travelers comes by, and the older brothers all say, "You know what? Let's sell him into slavery instead." So they sell Joseph into slavery for 30 pieces of silver, a phrase that will come back repeatedly. And he goes off into Egypt. Now in Egypt, he winds up in prison early on. And in prison, he meets people had served for the Pharaoh of Egypt. One of them was a wine steward. One of them was a baker. And Jacob does seem to have this gift with dreams. He's telling his dreams to his brothers earlier. And while he's in prison, both the baker and the wine taster have dreams, and they bring them to Joseph. And he says, what our dreams mean? And he tells the baker, "I'm sorry, your dream means you're not going to make it, my friend." And sure enough, he's put to death. But to the wine steward, he says, "Actually, your dream means you'll be back in favor with the Pharaoh, squeezing grapes into his cup again soon. When that happens, remember me." And sure enough, the wine steward is freed and goes to serve Pharaoh, but he forgets about Joseph for many, many years. And then one day, the Pharaoh has a dream, and he has a weird dream. These seven hungry cows, these skinny little cows, and they come and they swallow up the seven fatted cows. And there's seven healthy grains of wheat or ears of corn, and they're swallowed up by the seven sickly plants. And he's like, "What does this mean? What does this mean?" He asks for all the wise men of the city to come, and nobody can answer it. He has most of them put to death because they can't tell him what this dream means. And the wine steward says, "You know, when I was in prison, there was this guy there, and he could interpret dreams. He interpreted my dream correctly. He interpreted the dream of the baker correctly, unfortunately for the baker. I bet he can help you too." And so Joseph comes. He tells the Pharaoh what he dreamed, and he tells him what it means, that there's going to be famine, 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And the Pharaoh's like, "Well, that makes sense to me. And since you can interpret these dreams, I'm going to put you in charge of everything." So he puts Joseph as his second in command, his vizier, his royal vizier. And Joseph is in charge of making sure that all the preparations are made in Egypt. Sure enough, 7 years go by, lots of plenty. All the coffers are stored. And then the famine hits and everybody is dying. Nobody has food. Everyone is coming to Egypt for food. And lo and behold, who comes but his brothers? They come in and they ask for grain. And he disguises himself. They don't know who he is. They think he's dead or gone. And they come and they bow before him. And the account says that he realizes who they are, but he wants all of his family to come. So he tricks them. He actually hides like a cup, I believe, in young Benjamin in his bag. And Benjamin is the other son of Rachel. So he's Isaac's other favorite, right? And he's like, "I'm going to take this kid and put him into prison." Like, no, please, we'll bring our father. He said, "Bring your father and I'll let him go." So he brings his father and then he reveals, "Hey, it's me, I'm your brother." And in this moment, he could have been upset, but he says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." And this is, again, one of those prescient moments in scripture where we see the way God can take evil and twist it for good. God permits evil, that out of evil, he can bring a greater good. And this is occasionally in scripture called out explicitly. God permits the passion, death, and resurrection of the passion and death of his son, because out of it, he can bring the greater good, which is, of course, the resurrection and the new life. And it's the same here. God permits these brothers to sell their brother into slavery, that out of him, he can save a host of people and build up the nations. And so all of Israel, all of his children, all 12 of them, come and they live in Egypt, and they grow plentiful in number. And that leads us, that is the very last story in the book of Genesis. So if you ever read Genesis, everything we've talked to up until now is all in that one book. And that leads us on the cusp of, well, everything that happens thereafter. And in fact, Exodus, which is the second book of those five books in the Old Testament, the Torah, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, begins as follows. Joseph died, and all of his brothers and all that generation. But the descendants of Israel were fruitful and greatly increased, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And then there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us." And so Joseph and his brothers and his descendants are forgotten about, but the Israelites are numerous in the land of Egypt, and they're under a new Pharaoh who has no clue what has happened or why he should respect these people. And he decides, because they are so fruitful, because they are so abundant, they are so plentiful, he's going to get rid of them. They're made slaves, they're oppressed, and the more that they're oppressed, the more that they thrive, until the Pharaoh gets so fed up that he says, "Well, not only are we going to oppress these people, we're going to breed them out." And he calls to himself, and this is related in the very first chapter of Exodus 1. He calls the Hebrew midwives, and he says to the midwives, "If any child exits the womb and it's a boy, kill it. But if it's a girl, you can let it live, because we'll marry him and breed him out." And that's his plan. We're just going to breed them out. We're going to exterminate this group of people through eugenics and kind of a birthing genocide. I don't know how you want to put it. Like, that's the plan, right? And I love the way Exodus deals, again, it's a very Hebrew mindset, the way it deals with the midwives, because it says that the midwives fear God, not the Pharaoh, and so they refuse to do this. And the Pharaoh calls them back and says, why have you not done what I told you to do? And they say, "Well, Pharaoh, you see, the Hebrew women, they're not like the Egyptian women. They're hardy. They're strong. They give birth even before we get there. And so we don't have the ability to do and carry out what you've asked us to do." And scripture tells us that because they dealt thusly with Pharaoh, God dealt justly with them as well and rewarded them for their faith. So from this weird moment in history, one child who is supposed to have been killed exiting the womb is floated in a basket by his mother Miriam, goes down the River Nile, is found by the daughter of Pharaoh himself or herself, and she pulls him out of the water in Egyptian, transliterated into Hebrew to draw something out of the water is Moshe. And so she names him Moshe or Moses because she drew him out of the water. So Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh. Moses is of the descendants of Abraham. And he knows that he is related to these Israelite slaves that are around him, but he grows up a prince in Egypt. And at one point, he sees an Egyptian fighting and striking one of the Israelites. So he goes over, intervenes, and strikes the Egyptian, strikes him dead. And he realizes that what he just did was bad. And then the Israelite that he was trying to save threatens to turn him in because he's afraid he's going to get blamed for it. And so Moses runs away. He leaves everything. He leaves the palace. He leaves Egypt. And he goes off into the wilderness. He starts tending the cattle of a man named Jethro and marries his daughter Zipporah or Deborah and has no intention to go back to Egypt. And then one day, while tending those sheep, he sees something strange. A bush that was burning but not being consumed, and he approached it. And as he approaches the bush, a voice speaks out from inside the bush, telling him to remove his sandals from his feet, for the place where he stands is holy. And then God charges him in that moment to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt, out of slavery. This is that very same bondage that was foretold to Abraham all the way back when God said they will be slaves for a number of years. For 400 years, they will be slaves. So this is about 400 years after the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Probably a little bit more than that, in fact. Probably closer to 400 or 500 years. But God says, "I want you to do this." And Moses, in true Jewish fashion, is like, "Okay, but when they ask who sent me, who do I say even sent me?" And God reveals to Moses his identity. He says, "Tell them, I am who am. I am being itself. I am the great I am, Yahweh. I am being itself." So Moses goes back. He wrestles with God a little bit longer. He says, "I'm not a good speaker." And he says, "Well, you know what? Your brother Aaron's a good speaker. Go fetch Aaron and he'll speak." And in fact, he has this weird image where Moses will be as God and Aaron will be as Moses to the people. There's like a series of a chain of command in a sense. So God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron. Aaron speaks to Pharaoh, and God makes this abundantly clear that there's kind of this weird parallel dynamic going on. Moses, with Aaron, his brother, go before Pharaoh. They plead for the Israelites to be able to leave for a three-day journey to offer sacrifices to the Lord, sacrifices which would be repugnant to the Egyptians, because, again, they'd be sacrificing animals that the Egyptians themselves worship, and doing this precisely to remind the Israelites not to worship pagan gods, the gods of the Egyptians. For they were becoming enculturated in Egypt. They were becoming slaves, not just to, you know, servitude, but to the Egyptian mentality, the Egyptian way of life. Back when they're freed, they're even like, oh, we should go back. We had our fill of honey and milk and everything else. Let's just go back. Let's just go back. We had full pots of meat. We miss our meat pots. And you're probably familiar with the story. Maybe you've seen the cartoon The Prince of Egypt or the great Charlton Heston classic. But of course, Pharaoh goes back repeatedly. And every time Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let you go, and he changes his mind, God says, all right, I'm going to show my power. And he keeps showing his power in a series of plagues that get progressively worse. What's interesting is each and every one of those plagues is corresponding to an Egyptian god. And it shows that the God of Israel is stronger than the Egyptian gods. The final plague strikes down the firstborn of all the Egyptians, but death passes over the Hebrew people when they offer up an unblemished lamb as a sacrifice, and they mark their doorposts with its blood. They perpetuate the sacrifice. They call it Passover. And we see that God commands through Moses, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall observe it as an ordinance forever. Don't do it once. Don't do it twice. Do it every single year. Remember this. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For on this very day, I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an ordinance forever. Pharaoh, at this, finally relents, lets the Israelites leave. However, he hardens his heart again. Scripture uses multiple phrases here. He hardens his own heart. God hardens his heart. God allows his heart to be hardened. But his heart is hard. And he pursues the Israelites. And God leads the Israelites out. He separates them from the Egyptians with a cloud of some kind. And he tells Moses, stretch your arms out over the sea. And the sea parts. And a strong wind blows over the waters. We always see water and the breath of God, the wind, the spirit, the ruah, and the water. And the Israelites pass through that water, which we will see being told repeatedly, is again a sign or a symbol of prefigurement of baptism. They pass through the water and they leave the bondage that they were in. They pass through the water and they leave the crippling sin of Egypt behind them. They pass through the water. The cloud lifts. The Egyptians go in behind them. The wind stops, the water rushes away, and they have found Egyptian chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. So this is something that does have some historical evidence that says, you know what, this seems to have actually happened. Finally, Pharaoh relents. Let's see, I've already said that. God splits the waters, the Egyptians give chase, they wash away. God is trying to use these people for a reason. Again, God's covenants are getting progressively bigger and bigger and bigger. And what God is trying to do is show that this small group of people that have the whole world against them and will continue to have the whole world against them, he is going to protect. And he's going to show his might to the peoples of the world, to the nations of the world, through this one group of people, Israel. And that's why they are a people set apart. He wants to show the world who he is so that when his final restitution, his final reconciliation, the new and everlasting covenant comes about, people know where to look. God is trying to use the nation to show his power to the world, and thus he tells him that they are a people set apart. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all people. For all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Unfortunately, once they get to the desert, things do not go smoothly. The people are stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and indeed they are in need of continual rebuke. Moses goes up to the mountain and is given the law of the Lord. He comes down to find the people in idolatry and becomes the very first person to break all 10 commandments at once, throwing them down the ground and breaking them. This is when they're making the golden calf. He grinds up the calf. He literally, when the Israelites leave Egypt, they despoil them. They take all their gold. And while they're up on the mountain, the people come to Aaron. They're like, Moses has been up on the mountain for so long. We need something to worship. Take this gold that we got from the Egyptians and make for us a symbol of our God. And he makes a golden calf. Moses comes down, he talks to Aaron about it. Aaron's like, ah, put the metal in, and this calf just came out. So it's kind of a weird story. Moses goes up for another 40 days, and then he comes back down again. And when Moses comes down to the people, he relates all of the ordinances of the Lord to the people. And they all answer with one voice, we will do everything the Lord has told us. And then Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and rising early in the morning, he built at the foot of the mountain an altar and 12 sacred stones for the 12 tribes of Israel. And having sent young men of the Lord of the Israelites to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices of young bulls as a communion offering to the Lord, Moses took half of the blood and put it in large bowls, and the other half he splashed on the altar. And then taking the book of the covenant, he read it aloud to all the people, who answered, all that the Lord has said, we will hear and do. And then he took the blood and he splashed it on the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words. Thus, they accept the covenant. They become participants in the covenant. Under Moses, God works with them, with the nation of Israel. He blesses them through their obedience. This is obedience sometimes in battle, sometimes in falling back. But nevertheless, God says, trust me and you will prosper. As long as they are trusting God, they prosper. But as often as not, they fall into their old ways. And when that happens, they wind up getting into trouble. In order to further drill into their heads that they were people set apart from the nations around them, God gives them a ministerial priesthood in the Levites, as well as the high priesthood of the Aaronite, the Aaronic priesthood, and he gives them a list of commandments in the book of Leviticus, named after the Levitical priesthood, of the ways that they are to be set apart. This is where we get things like, don't mix milk and meat. This is where we get things like, don't wear blended fabric. Don't drink blood, right? All of these are things that are explicitly stated in the book of Leviticus. And if you're ever reading through the Bible and you get to Leviticus, you'll know it because it gets really boring really quickly. Again, the Old Testament is written. It's a bunch of different books. Some of it is dry, boring military statistics because that's just what it is. Some of it is literally schematics for how to build a temple. Some of it is love poetry. Some of it is songs praising God. Some of it is proverbial wisdom. Some of it is just chronology. Like, there's so much stuff going on in the Old Testament. But the book of Leviticus is the book that tells the Israelites how they're supposed to live their lives as people set apart from God. Along with the Levitical priesthood, the number of statutes that are given is about 613, primarily, again, to help those Israelites understand that they are people set apart by God. They can't be saved. The salvation doesn't come through adhering to these, except insofar as by adhering to these, you're being obedient to God. And the big issue is, are you being obedient to God? And this is, again, to help the Israelites understand that they're people set apart. They had to dress differently. They had to eat differently. They couldn't cut the hair that grew on their temples. The guys had those curly cues you see on the Hasidic Jews of this day. It was to make them look different. It was to make them know that they were people set apart by God. They're still experiencing circumcision, so they have the mark of the covenant, you know, in them. And God is going to be working with them throughout this time. After Moses gives the Ten Commandments, they travel through the desert. As they're traveling through the desert, God feeds them miraculously with bread from heaven, the manna. A number of things happen. And eventually, Moses commands them to make an ark. And in that ark, they were going to put three things. A golden pot that holds this bread that came down from heaven, the manna that fed them. Aaron's staff. Aaron was Moses' brother, became the high priest, and he would plant his staff in the ground, and it would bud to show his authority amongst Pharaoh. And then also the stone tablets of the covenant. So those are the three things in the Ark of the Covenant. And wherever the Ark of the Covenant went, the glory cloud of the Lord would overshadow that Ark. This will come back later in typology, because we'll see that the Ark of the Covenant prefigures actually Mary, who carries Christ in her, who fulfills all of these things. The one true high priest, the true bread that comes down from heaven, and the law of the Lord fulfilled by the Lord himself. The finger of the Lord wrote the tablets. Jesus is the very finger of God. He is God incarnate. So I'm tipping my cards. We'll come back and we'll revisit that down the road. But we see the Israelites, and they transition into this nomadic lifestyle, traveling throughout the desert. They travel in part because God says, because they doubted him repeatedly, because they make it to the promised land, they say, we can't do this. God says, you know what? If you say you can't do this, then you guys are going to stay in the desert for 40 years. You're going to wander. And until this generation is no more, you guys aren't going to see the promised land. And that's exactly what happens. The entire generation, including Moses, dies off in the promised land. And that leads us to a new group of people, Joshua, who leads the Israelites in victory, in battle, into the promised land. They go around the walls of Jericho seven times, and the walls come tumbling down. They fight against various people, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Persites, all these different groups of people. The Amalekites, the Amorites. They all have ites in the last, so it's easy to remember. Once you start reading them, they're always just listed off. It's pretty easy to remember them. God is making an implicit promise to them that if they are obedient to him, he will keep up his side of the commandment as always, or his side of the covenant as always. But again, they keep reneging. And as we shall see, that is just the continuing problem of Israel. Slowly through obedience and battle, God gives them the promised land, which was taken from the descendants of Ham, Noah's wicked son, taken by Ham from Shem, who was the rightful eldest heir. So again, we even see these family dynamics playing out. And thus begins the slow progression of Israel as it oscillates back and forth between obedience and disobedience that won't end anytime soon. As the Israelites are growing and becoming no longer a nation, but something akin to a kingdom, they see kingdoms around them. And the Israelites, they have prophets, they have the judges, they have various prophets that come to them. One of them is a prophet named Samuel. And at one point, the Israelites come to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, we see these other nations around us and they have a king. And a king seems like a great thing to have. We want a king." And Samuel says, "No, you don't." He says, no, we really do. We do." And God says to Samuel, "Let them know that if they want a king, like he's going to take their kids and force them into service in the military. He's going to take the best of their goods. He's going to have, you know, our chariots and all these things. And these are things they don't want them to have." And they say, we don't care. We want a king. So God tells Samuel, "All right, if the people want a king, even though I am their king, then we'll give them a king." And he chooses for him somebody that gives him a taste of a bad king. He chooses a man named Saul. And when he first chooses Saul and Saul realizes he's chosen, Saul runs and hides. He doesn't want to want. But they find him, they anoint him with oil. The Hebrew word for being anointed as king or anointed in general is Messiah or Messiah, to be anointed. And so he is anointed as their king. And he actually is, for the first 10, 20 years, a decent king. He leads them in battle, a number of victories against the Philistines, etc. But he starts to kind of go a little crazy towards the end. As they're encamped against the Philistines, he is taken to doing some bad habits, and God tells Samuel, who had anointed Saul, that he was tired of Saul and was going to anoint a new king, and he wanted him to go and find a particular person. He wants him to go to the house of Jesse. Let me make sure I'm not skipping ahead of what I want to actually say here. Having won successive battles, Israel wants a king. I already said that part. He wants them to know that they want a king. Initially, he selects a man named Saul. I already said that. So Samuel replies, After Saul has led the Israelites for these 20 years and they win many battles, he ceases to be obedient to the Lord. Samuel says the following: "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over the Israelites." So a new successor to Saul is appointed in David, the son of Jesse, who we're told is a man after God's own heart. Then the Lord said, "Rise, go and anoint him, this one." So Saul took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David. Now, David, we're told, is the youngest of his brothers. And when Samuel initially goes in, he says, "Go to the house of Jesse. I'm going to have you pick one of his sons." And he goes to Jesse and says, "The Lord has told me to come and pick one of your sons." And so he brings all of his sons from the oldest down. And he sees that they're handsome, they're strong, they're strapping. And each time, Samuel's like, "Oh, surely this is the one the Lord wants." And the Lord's like, "No, not that one. No, not that one." And he finally gets through all the sons. And he's like, "Well, the Lord said no to all of these. What's the deal?" And he's like, "Well, I have one other son." So David was actually out in the fields being a shepherd at the time. He calls David in, and immediately the Lord says, "This is the one." And that's when he anoints him with the oil. So Samuel has anointed him, even though Saul is still alive. David is basically the next king, but Saul is still king for the time being. And he finds himself encamped against the Philistines. And then we get that moment that everyone's familiar with, David and Goliath. This was something that we see in other cultures. It's actually recorded in, I believe, the Iliad. One of the ways battles would happen, rather than seeing everybody died and slaughtered, they would have two or three warriors that best represented both sides come out and fight. And whoever won that battle, they'd say, "Well, that's who won the battle." And so only a couple people would die, not everyone would die. And the Philistines are challenging the Israelites to a battle with their big guy, Goliath. And nobody will fight him. Nobody will fight him. Nobody will fight him. And one day, Jesse sends his son David, who is anointed at this point, to the front lines. and he sends him with food for his brothers. And when he goes up and he hears Goliath taunting the Israelites who are afraid to fight him, he goes up to Saul and he says, who doesn't know that David is anointed, he says, I'll fight him. He says, really? He says, yeah, no, I fight bears all the time. I fight lions all the time, protecting my animals, my sheep. The Lord will be with me. I'm not afraid. And so Saul's like, okay. And he puts armor on him and everything. And David has never worn armor in his life. He can't wear it. It's too heavy. He takes it all off. And he goes down to the river, picks up some stones. I think it's 7 smooth stones from the river. And he goes to fight Goliath. And a lot of times, you know, when we think of a David and Goliath, think of the underdog, the little guy and the big guy. I've heard people really argue, and I think it's a fascinating concept, that this is actually a picture of technological process and progress. Because if you're good with a sling, it's like having a pistol. David goes to battle. Saul brings a knife to a gunfight, functionally. David swings his sling. He lets the stone go, strikes Goliath in the head, drops him. He's dead. David goes over and beheads him. Takes his sword with him. He gets in trouble later because then he goes into Goliath's hometown waving the sword around and he gets himself in trouble. David was an idiot sometimes, but so are we all. But nevertheless, David is generally a good man. Eventually, Saul dies in battle. People remember that David was... the one that they anointed, they go and they find him and they make him king. And now David is the king over all the people. And again, David is generally a just man. He's generally a good king. He does lapse into sin a couple of times. The most prominent one is when he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's up on the rooftops while his people are off fighting in war. Because the king's job is to be advancing his kingdom and protecting his people. But he lets his military go fight. And he's just lurking on the rooftops. He looks down, sees a pretty lady bathing, and says, hubba hubba. And goes down and takes her as a wife or as a mistress. And he finds out, oh, this Bathsheba is married. In fact, she's married to a guy named Uriah, which was one of his chief military officers. And a couple of fascinating things even happen here. David calls Uriah back from the front lines. He says, Uriah, I've called you back. While you're here, you want to go have relations with your wife? He's hoping he can just kind of like sweep it under the rug. And what's interesting is we think of celibacy as a really weird thing these days, but it was a very common thing. We see in the book of Numbers, these vows of celibacy people take. But one of the things they would do is when they were in battle, the men would take a vow of celibacy during the battle. They would not break that vow. So here's David breaking that vow. And Uriah says, my Lord, you know that I can't do that. We are at war. There's no way I can break that vow. And David's like, oh, crap. I can't hide this any other way. What am I going to do? So he sends word and he says, all right, I want you all to advance. And once you advance, everyone but Uriah falls back. And then Uriah gets creamed. Not a good thing. Not a good look. Not endorsed. Again, reported, not condoned. There's a prophet named Nathan comes to David and said, you screwed up. And David repents. David says, you're right. I have sinned in the eyes of the Lord. I have done what is hateful in the eyes of God. And he repents. He repents completely, totally, and fully, which I think is one of the reasons we're told he's a man after the heart of God. When he sees that he's done wrong, and it's a grievous wrong, he repents. And in fact, he not only repents, but he writes some of the most lasting poetry the world has ever known. The first 50 Psalms, at least, are all attributed to David. And they are Psalms, in general, of trust in the Lord and repentance. We don't know. And one of the neat things, we'll talk about this when we talk about scripture and tradition down the road. We don't have to know who wrote all the books of the Bible because we have more than just the authors of those attesting to who they are. So for instance, the book of Moses, the first 5 books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, well, those are called the books of Moses because Moses purportedly wrote them, but they also record the death of Moses. So clearly at least part of them wasn't original to the text or wasn't finished by Moses, but they were passed on. And these people who were the keepers of the oracles of God understood these to be sacred texts. And the church has subsequently ratified them as being definitively inspired by God. And so we have confidence in them because of the church. We have books even in the New Testament, like the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it. It's written in a very Pauline style, or written like what St. Paul would write. We don't know who wrote it. But we still accept it. And we accept it specifically because we accept the authority of the church. And every Christian, Protestant or otherwise, accepts it because of the Catholic Church, whether they realize it or not. I will make that claim in about 3 classes. So just know that that's coming down the pipe. So David is traveling with the Ark of the Covenant we were talking about before. And he sees the Ark of the Covenant and he says, well, here's the Ark in this battle tent, which is really fascinating as well. Another piece of archaeology that corroborates this whole story. The tent that the Israelites are after they leave Egypt build is literally an Egyptian battle tent. We have records of how they were built, and the tent that the Israelites built, it's what they built in what they know, because they had served under the Egyptians for so long. So they literally were building an Egyptian battle tent to house the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant for the Lord. And David says, it's not right that the house of the Lord should be this tent while I dwell in a palace. And he then says that he's going to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord then speaks to David, and he says, more or less establishing his covenant with David, he says, listen, because you want to do this for me, I'm going to live this because we're getting really close to our time here. He says, because you've done this to me, I'm going to raise up for you offspring after you from your loins. I will establish a kingdom with them, and he it shall be who will build a house for my name, and I will establish his royal throne forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Your house and your kingdom are firm forever before me. Your throne shall be firmly established forever. In accordance with all these things, this vision comes to David through the prophet Nathan. David begets Solomon, and Solomon has that famous story where God comes to him and says, ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon asked for wisdom. So we're told that Solomon is the wisest of all men, but he also falls into sin because, again, he has 1,000 wives and or concubines. And after Solomon, we have a series of kings that get progressively worse and worse and worse. And the rest of the story of the Old Testament is functionally this. I'm just going to sum it up for you really quickly so we can basically make it into the next class. Israel splits. The kingdom splits into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom, I think we talked about this a little bit a couple of classes ago. I think you would actually ask this, so this will kind of sound like a review. The southern kingdom is basically the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, and a little bit from Dan, I believe. And the rest is all the other 9-10 tribes of the tribes of Jacob. And they both get sacked because the kings leading both sides of them are not good. And the north gets sacked by the Assyrians, who carry them off and disperse them, and they're never heard from again. They're called the lost tribes of Israel, and we never see them again. They're called the Jews who live in the diaspora. James actually writes his epistle to the Jews of the diaspora. And so this was known, that the lost Jews, or they're supposed to be, in the latter days, brought back into the house of God. And because the new and everlasting covenant goes out to the entire world, it functionally has already happened. The mechanism for that is in play right now. The southern kingdom is also taken over by the Babylonians. They go into exile for a long time. Eventually, the Babylonians relent, let them go, send them back, even fund the temple. They build a temple, and they're living in the time of all the way up to the time of Jesus. They're living in Rome with the temple. The first temple is fallen. The second temple is built. They're building it. They're living under the second temple. And at the time of Jesus, there is no king on any throne in Israel. But God had promised to David that his household will be firm forever, and he will establish from his children a royal throne that will not perish. Because David had wanted to build a house for the Lord said, I will build a house for you instead. And so this leads us into the twilight hours right before what we would recognize as 01 AD in the year of our Lord, where the Jews are living not quite in bondage, but not to the fullness of the kingdom that they were so used to living in. And they're awaiting something that they know is promised. They know that God will keep his word, even though they've gone into bondage repeatedly, even though they've been chastised repeatedly. God sends prophets that tell them, repent, and this chastisement will be taken. They repent, and it goes back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. The Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, all of these prophets are there telling them, knock it off. At one point, God calls one of the prophets, Hosea, and he says, Hosea, I want you to marry a prostitute, and I want you to marry this prostitute because Israel is espoused to me, but they are like a wayward wife who has left me, and I want your life to literally be an image that they can see of how I am relating to my people in this moment. Poor Hosea marries a prostitute. Her name is Gomer, which is even worse, I think, but it's a very unfortunate story with a very unfortunate anecdote thrown in there. But this leads us up into the time right before the coming of Jesus. And the Jews are awaiting something. They are awaiting a restoration of the kingdom. They are awaiting a new anointed leader, a Messiah. They're living amongst Greek speakers. The Greek word for anointed is Christos. They're awaiting a Christ. a Messiah, an anointed one who will lead them out of bondage once again, right the wrongs, and establish this everlasting kingdom. Now, most of them are probably looking for a spiritual leader in a physical sense. They want someone who's got the Spirit of God on them, but somebody who's going to lead them against the Romans, right? Who's going to overthrow the kingdoms and reestablish the throne and everything else. And that's what leads us into just the years before the time of Christ. They're expecting a king because God promised a king to forever sit on that throne of David. The prophets have been telling them this will come to pass. Isaiah renders a prophecy that a shoot will spring forth from the stump of Jesse, because it looked like the line of kings was cut off, like a tree that's been cut. But if you cut a tree off, sometimes the tree will still grow eventually. It'll sprout, will come up. And Isaiah prophesies that a shoot will sprout from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David. And so they're awaiting. They're awaiting this promised shoot, this promised offshoot that will come and again take them from bondage and captivity and subservience and into a kingdom that they're expecting to be a worldly kingdom. And this is the backdrop into which Jesus was born, a world awaiting its long promised Messiah. And in a very sloppy, sad, unfortunate nutshell, that is our walk through the Old Testament. I wish I could give you more. There's all sorts of stuff in here that we could dive into. And in future classes, I'm sure that we'll come back and revisit certain things. But in that one class in 17 pages of notes, that's what I try to cover. There's no way I could do it justice. So please understand that this was just a cursory lesson. But hopefully that gives you structure, because the point is structure. The point is that you now have a framework to understand everything that came before it. And that will be the framework that we also use as we start talking about Jesus and this new and everlasting covenant that God establishes. Again, he's building these progressively larger and larger covenants that tell us something about him. We're going to come back and revisit those again next class when we talk about Jesus. But in a nutshell, that's the Old Testament. Yeah. So that box is, I can't take credit from that. That is Scott Hahn. He wrote a really great book called A Father Who Keeps His Promises, and that actually is a great walk through the covenants of the Old Testament. If you want a good read, A Father Who Keeps His Promises by Scott Hahn, H-A-H-N, is worth your time. Yeah, well, Scott Hahn, he was one of the first really big Christian apologists of this new era. He was a Presbyterian for years, and that you can find his, he's a prolific writer. He's a professor out of Steubenville College right now. My son, Kaifa, almost went to his alma mater. He went to Grove City up in Pennsylvania. It's a Presbyterian college, but he went up in University of Mary instead. So anyway, that leads us into, I think, what we're talking about next week. Having said all that, it's now a little bit after 9, so I apologize for keeping you late. But does anyone have any questions about that? I mean, that was, again, that's the fire hose of biblical history right there. And I don't think I even did it justice, but I wanted to get it all in there so we have the groundwork moving forward. Why don't we end in a prayer, and then I will stick around if you have any questions. If you guys need to go, I completely understand. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll just do, if you guys know, the glory be. It's a very simple little prayer. We'll say it together. Actually, you know what? No, we'll do the angel of God. Do you guys have your prayer list in front of you? This is a prayer you can pray, a prayer to your angel. And it's a very common Catholic prayer. It's very commonly taught to children. We do that one, or we do the St. Michael prayer, which would also be equally appropriate. I see the St. Michael prayer. St. Michael prayer is right here on the corner with this little kid praying. So if you have those notes, use it. If you want to share prayers, actually, you can let her have that because I owe her those notes anyway. We'll say the St. Michael prayer together. And this is, again, you may or may not be comfortable praying to saints right now, but Michael is an angel. And in fact, the Psalms are filled with examples of invoking the angels to pray along with us. So this is something that all Christians should theoretically be comfortable with. We will see that the saints are the same as well, but this one is nice and straightforward. And it goes like this. St. Michael, the archangel, defend us in battle. Be our safeguard against the wickedness and the snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly hosts, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world, seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. I send you out as sheep amidst wolves, but again, I will stick around if you have any questions. Thanks for putting up with all the weird technical glitches and spilling. Oh, have you?